What we have opportunity to do now, though, is to combine our voices and to ask God to knit our hearts together as we worship Him as His assembled people. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
God's people have been gathering together to worship for many generations. And in Nehemiah's day, after the wall was rebuilt under his leadership, the people of Israel gathered together to confess their sins and to hear the word of the law read, and then to remember God's faithfulness to them. And we have reason to be encouraged as well as we worship the God of Abraham through Abraham's offspring, Jesus Christ. And that is what brings us to our scriptural call to worship in Nehemiah 9. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And Lord, we, your people, assemble to worship you this morning because of your holiness, your mercy, your power, and your glory. Those compel us. We delight not just in our definitions and our systems of truths, but in the truth. In the truth, the reality that you are God from everlasting to everlasting. That your name is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who calls us to follow you for our good and for your glory. You provide for us, preserve us, and keep your promises to us. Remind us of all we have in you as we worship you this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After the positive command to honor one's mother and father, the next commandment begins a series of prohibitions. The Decalogue actually finishes off with five short shall nots. And it starts here with the law against homicide. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. If the first table of the law, typically considered commandments 1 through 4, if the first table of the law concerns our relationship with God, and the second table of the law, typically considered to be verses or commands 5 through 10, concerns our relationship with others, it certainly seems appropriate that we should not hatefully, deliberately kill others. If commands 5 through 10 are about our relationship with others, it seems reasonable to start with not killing them. Taking our neighbor's wife, adultery. Taking our neighbor's property, stealing. Taking our neighbor's reputation through slander. All of those seem small in comparison to taking our neighbor's life. Hence why it starts with the command against murder. Though Moses doesn't include explanation or qualification here in Exodus 20, most of the Jews that received the law would have known that the very first son of Adam premeditated to kill his own brother due to bitterness. That murder was actually one of the sins in the very first family. Those who received the law also would have known Genesis 9 verse 6, which says that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. The reason against murder is because we are murdering God's image in another person. Killing for the sake of judicial punishment is allowable. Hence, Genesis 9:6, those who take the blood of another man, those who kill another man, by man shall his blood be shed. That is God's law. So killing, by say, of judicial punishment is not prohibited, but killing for the sake of personal aggravation is. Now, maybe we've gotten to this point in the exhortation and the command still seems sort of removed from us. I mean, We don't kill people. We're Christians. We've gathered here to worship God. We don't kill people. We don't knowingly, purposely hang around and make friends of those who would kill another human being. But in the variety of applications, do remember that we live in a country that acknowledges on the books. Like we share this number. Some 60 million murdered children under our laws. Allowable, legal, right in the eyes of our country's eyes. So our representatives, maybe we prefer to call them some other name than our representatives. Our representatives vote for it. Our collegiate alma maters teach it to their medical students. Our tax dollars continue to fund much of it. We are not really that far removed from do not murder. Blood cries out from the grave to be avenged. Moses wrote in Numbers 35, verses 30 through 34, that blood actually defiles a land. It pollutes the souls of a people. And we live in a defiled and polluted land. Murder is murder to consciences. And our consciences, collectively as a nation at least, are dead. If that still doesn't bring it closer to home, remember that Jesus taught that killing someone is clearly wrong, and so is hating them in your heart. And that anger is something that God sees and is just as liable to judgment as murder itself. So it is close. It's right in our own chests. And that should bring to mind things we need to confess and seek forgiveness for. Now's the time when we'll do that together. You're invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, whether it's for anger in your heart, hatred in your heart, some other sin that the Spirit is bringing to mind at this point. You're invited to confess your sins, seek forgiveness, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, our nation runs red with blood. We kill our young with court approval. We celebrate, we exalt killing in some, at least, of our popular music and our movies and even our video games. We have learned just the right amount of outrage and also insensitivity to reports of murder on the news. Guns are not more of a problem than forceps in the hands of those who prefer death. And it is only your Son's blood that can save us. Father, we who have been redeemed are continuing to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. And we confess that we have not done all that we can to love one another, to love our neighbors. And it doesn't mean if we were perfectly, completely obeying the responsibility to love that everyone would stop hating and killing. But it would at least be a clear example. It would at least be good works that would provoke consciences. So please forgive us for our lack of love, for our anger, our hatred, and even at times our indifference to the sin and the killing that's around us. And we ask that you would continue to shape us and cleanse us and make us powerful models of those who have been saved by grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of what we are receiving from Christ and where that even started comes in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We no longer deserve death because death was taken for us. Death was paid for by Jesus. That was a promise made all the way back in Genesis, which we'll focus on in our message in just a little bit. Promises to Abram through Christ that we partake of, including the Spirit inside of us, including life ahead of us. And those are great reasons for us to continue worshiping Him together. So let's do that.
The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading from the ESV. And that's again Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Let's pray. Father, the story of your redemptive plan takes another step. We're amazed at the ways in which you work. Who among us could have thought to ask a 75-year-old man to pack his bags and leave all he knew with the promise that he would yet father a great nation? Once again, we see that God's ways are not man's ways. Where we see the improbable, if not the impossible, you reveal the certainty of your will. In so doing, you declare your wisdom, power, and authority. No one can question what you have done. All we can do is watch and marvel and give you the glory as your plan is unfolded before us. We know that the same God who called an old man to leave home is still at work today revealing his plan. Often what you call us to do seems just as improbable and impossible. Help us to have the same faith that was in Abram and to simply believe and then to walk in obedience. We freely admit our need for your guidance and help. We are like little children who quickly wander into trouble if not for your staying hand upon our lives. Thank you for the hope and confidence we can have, even though life circumstances sometimes make our hearts grow faint. We pray once again that you would give us earthly leaders who recognize their responsibility to rule under your authority. Even when our leaders disappoint, we are reminded that you turn the heart of the king whichever way you wish, just as one does water in the hand. We are comforted by the fact that no one in the White House can thwart the plans of the one who sits on the throne of heaven. Help us to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves as we participate in this election cycle. May you strike down all evildoers and raise up those who will honor you in their positions of leadership. We thank you for the blessing this week, for those seeking to improve their job situation. Thank you for providing Andrea with a day job at the City of Arlington. May the rest of her vetting process go smoothly. And thank you for helping Chuck to pass his real estate license on the first try this week. We ask that this would be a good and fruitful business venture for him. We thank you for Len's successful knee replacement surgery and pray for a quick healing and the total function of the knee once again. We pray once again for Chuck as he's home this morning quite ill. We pray that you would give him a quick recovery and restore to full health. And then we continue to pray for Gail's and my neighbor Martha, who recently underwent cancer surgery. Thank you that she does not need chemotherapy, but she will have to undergo radiation treatment. And so we pray for you to help her body and spirit endure that treatment. Thank you for her abiding faith in you and the platform you've given her to speak of her faith in you. We pray for those in our midst who have been called by you to live with chronic illness for which there appears to be no cure. Help them to continue to fight the fight of faith and trust in your plan for their lives. May your strength be revealed in their weakness in a special gospel-declaring way. We pray also this morning for the legal battle for custody of a young girl, Lexi, who's in foster care, that is going on between a family at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles in the Choctaw Indian tribe. We pray that decency and common sense would prevail and this little girl would not be taken away from the only family she's ever known for the sake of some bogus argument about Indian sovereignty. Father, to the uninformed, all these events can seem random and the results of some cosmic whim. We know that each and every one of them is ordained by you and fits into the tapestry of your grand plan. May we learn to see them as such and to be willing to allow you, the master weaver, to fit us into the design as you wish and not grumble about or criticize your design. Help us even now this morning to offer up worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for opening our eyes and giving us new hearts that we would desire to praise your Son, wounded for our transgressions. Thank you for revealing the glory that he gained by taking a crown of thorns. And I ask that you would use your word to teach us and increase our ability to use the language of thanks, make less of the words borrowed, and use your word to increase our love for you, as well as to increase our enduring faith, our trust in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that Abraham obeyed by faith, that he desired, quote, a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Abram, later to be named Abraham, is an example of following God to receive a blessing. And more than just an example of believing God and following God, obeying God, Abram is actually God's chosen channel to give us those blessings of God as well. Within 4 to 5 generations after the flood, men became so proud again that they attempted to make a name for themselves apart from God. It just didn't take that long before they forgot the judgment and they wanted to exalt themselves and provide their own security for themselves and their future generations. So God judged them at Babel, turning their language into confusion. That was Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And thereby, after confusing their language, causing them to disperse into many lands. And they become many clans and many nations. And that is actually described first in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10, we learned about all of those different kinds of peoples, all those families of the earth, 70-some nations represented in Genesis 10. Then we find out at the beginning of chapter 11 what was the start of that, what inaugurated that dispersal. And then God chose a line through Noah's son Shem to offer hope to all of those peoples, to give the hope of blessing to all of those families and nations. And it focuses in on Abraham, initially named Abram. That is Genesis 11, 10 through 32. So we've got all these peoples in Genesis 10. How they came to start, why there came to be a bunch of nations and peoples at the beginning of chapter 11, and then specifically this focusing in on from Shem to Abram. We're going to learn more about Abram for many chapters to come. Now, maybe you are old enough to remember the phrase "body by Jake" from the 80s. So Jake Steinfeld was a actor who focused on bodybuilding, and "body by Jake" became a whole line of fitness equipment as well as a television show sold into syndication. So "body by Jake." Again, some of you weren't even born until the late 80s, but nevertheless, I remember, and I was just a kid, the implication of that whole advertising title was that if you get Jake, then you will get healthy. You can have a body by Jake. Well, according to Genesis 12, if you get Abram, you get happy. This is blessing by Abram. Get Abram. You need Abram. And in Abram there is great blessing according to God's intention. There's two key parts to verses 1 through 9. The first is the Lord's call to Abram in verses 1 through 3. So kids, you're listening for two main points. There'll be some sub-points along the way. But two main divisions, parts of the outline, starting with verses 1 through 3, the Lord's call to Abram. Though we already got a taste of it at the end of chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, that Abram left Ur, his hometown of Ur, chapter 12 provides more details about how he came to relocate. This is God's summons, God's call, God's summons to Abram. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Just as God's word brought everything into existence from nothing in Genesis chapter 1, so now it is God's word at work again. When God speaks, things happen. Entire universes are created when God speaks them into existence. And in Genesis chapter 12, God's word again creates permanent changes to the stream of humanity and history. It starts according to God's word. That's why we ought to give so much of our attention to God's word. It is what guides us. It is what directs us. It is what changes us. And God's word again changes history just as it inaugurated history. And there are four things I'd like us to see about this call. The Lord's call of Abram or to Abram, there's four things to consider about this call. First is the choice. There is nothing in Abram, according to this passage or any other passage, that says that the Lord chose Abram because of something in Abram. It was not God seeing Abram's heart. It was not God seeing Abram's righteousness. It was God deciding to choose Abram. The choice was God's. According to Joshua chapter 24, which we briefly looked at last Lord's Day, Abram lived among the idolaters in Ur and was counted in their number. Joshua says, you know that our fathers lived beyond the river in Ur and they were idolaters. That was Abram's condition when God calls him. He calls him out of idolatry. He doesn't call him, choose him to be the blessing to the nations because Abram had realized for himself that idolatry was silly, that idolatry was leading to no good thing. That's what the call was out of. Many of Abram's closest family were named after goddesses connected with the moon god. That was just one of the idols that they seemed to worship. So more than likely at this time in history, the beginning of chapter 12, there were at least a couple other much better choices available that God could have picked. Melchizedek was alive at this point. For the events that happened in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek had to have already been living. Melchizedek is known as righteous, king of peace. Melchizedek would have been a better choice. Also, more than likely, Job was living at this time. It is why if you're following a chronological Bible reading plan, you read Genesis 1 through 11, and then you skip and you read all of Job, and then you come back to Genesis chapter 12. Most people think that Job was living around this time. At least Melchizedek or Job would have been a more fitting choice according to our standards, our calculations. And yet God chose to call Abram an idolater according to his sovereign redeeming initiative. And if we were to get kind of a takeaway from that, remember that God does not need a good start according to our assessment to make something great. He's not looking to make good great. He's the kind of God who's looking to make dead alive, not sick alive, sick healthy, but dead to alive, exiled to return. Those are the kinds of things he does, and so it's demonstrated here in his choice. We also see the command itself. So the choice of the call, the command that's part of the call, God calls Abram to go to the land that I will show you. Which means that at this point, God does not tell him where or give him a name or a city or coordinates longitude, latitude. He says, go. I'll let you know when you get there. God does not tell him what to search for. God points him in the right direction. Potentially didn't make him spin around 10 times on a bat first and then try to run off in a line like the kids might play. But Abram traveled around 600 miles from Ur to Haran and another 400 plus miles from Haran to Canaan. And the Lord is not only promising to guide Abram to a land, he will give Abram land, or we'll see who that land is actually for. But the command is just to go. Get up, follow me, and I'll show you where to go. Abram did not have the destination in mind when he obeyed. We also see the cost, and God includes the cost when he gives the command. God himself says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Listing them in order from potentially the least sort of attachment to the closest connection. Maybe go from your nation, your state, and your family compound. From least connected to most intimate, those are listed. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. God called Abram to head into uncertainty, away from those kinds of things we typically like as our security. At least what is familiar to us, if what doesn't make us feel more secure. God was actually calling Abram to give up all of those things. It's as if the Lord said to Abram, this was John Calvin's attempt at putting it. It's as if the Lord said to Abram, I command thee to go forth with closed eyes, until having renounced thy country, thou shalt have given thyself wholly to me. The cost that God's call included to Abram was everything that he had known for 7.5 decades. The cost was to give up all of the familiar things, the secure things, the close relationships, and give himself wholly to trust the Lord. We might be able to sing along with Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God when he says, let goods and kindred go. That's precisely what God is calling Abram to give up. We, as those who follow God, may or may not be called to geographic change. It's possible that God would call some of us to change locations. But it's always been the case that discipleship to the Lord is costly. And whether that's giving up friends or position or something else that we have been depending on, the Lord wants us to depend fully on himself. That's what he calls Abram to. It's a costly call. He doesn't call him to this costly obedience without making promises, and those come in verses 2 and 3. Is the fourth thing to see about the call is the promises attached to the call. Again, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The initiative was God's. It was nothing in Abram that made God choose Abram. Oh, I see that in you, so you can be my representative. There was nothing in Abram. It was all God's sovereign, initiating, redeeming work. And likewise, these promises are not earned or accomplished or brought about by Abram. Abram was not the one who put himself in position to be chosen by God. Abram is not the one who puts himself into position to be blessed by God with these great promises. This, again, is all God's gifts to him. This is grace from the Lord to Abram. 4 times in these 2 verses, the Lord says, I will. This is a declaration of God's initiating intention to do this for Abram. And there's, depending on how you count it, I'm going to mention at least 5 different parts that are promised to Abram. First, he is promised that he would become a great nation. That is on purpose in light of chapter 10 and all of the nations that are already in existence or beginning to flower and bloom starting from the Tower of Babel. All of these nations of the earth are coming into existence, and God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. From Abram is going to come a numerous people who share a land, who share a language, who share a government, and who even share a liturgy, who share a worship of the same God. This is not Abram's idea. This is God's idea to make a nation. God could have chosen from the beginning to make all of his blessings focus only spiritually. And it wouldn't matter if there was any tangible in time sort of choice. There doesn't need to be a nation. Doesn't need to be a place with borders. But God chooses to make Abram a great nation. That's the first part of the promise. The second part of the promise, or second thing promised, is that Abram would receive personal blessing. God's blessing so far in Genesis, if you can remember the various times that blessing has been described, blessing a couple times in Genesis chapter 1, where God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. That blessing was God's favor into fruitfulness. When God blesses, he's turning himself in such a way, his face towards someone in such a way, with his gladness, with his happiness, with his favor, that's going to bring about their fruitfulness, their prosperity. God promises Abram personal blessing. The Lord was going to increase the prosperity of Abram's family, of his work, and even of his heart. God was going to be changing Abram's soul. That's part of the blessing. A third promised part is that Abram would receive a great name. Isn't that ironic? Not in an Alanis Morissette sort of way. Isn't that ironic that we just read at the beginning of the previous chapter about a whole group of guys who really wanted a great name? They were chasing a great name. Great names don't come from chasing them. They come from being graced with them. God's not against great names. God is against men thinking they can make a great name for themselves. God gives great names all the time. That's part of his promise to Abram. The men in Babel did everything that they could to get a great name, and God actually did make them famous just for the opposite of what they wanted. In this case, God makes a promise to make Abram famous for no reason in Abram himself. It's just gift to him. A fourth thing promised was that Abram would be protected from enemies. It's not that God promises to remove at least all of his enemies. It's that when those enemies were recognized, when those who dishonor or curse, or when those who go against Abram made that their position, God would be against them. I will curse those who curse you, bless those who bless you. There is protection that God is promising to Abram. And then the fifth piece is that Abram would become a channel of global blessing. Yes, he would be the target of God's personal blessing. He would make Abram fruitful and glad. But Abram would not just be the recipient. He would be the channel. He's a clay pot sort of blessing. It comes in and it gets poured out. It comes in and it gets poured out. It's not because the pot itself is worth anything. It's because God chose that pot. That pot is fruitful. That pot becomes the channel of fruitfulness all over. Again, this is not Abram's idea. This isn't Abram's vision or mission statement. He didn't read some books on productivity and think about what he could accomplish for God. This is God's intention to divide the peoples in order to unite them for greater glory in the future. The focus toward that fulfillment is Abram. So I have the subtitle is The Focus Toward Fulfillment. God's plan is for all of the peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation to come together and worship him through Jesus. But he actually divides the nations and then focuses in on this blessing to expand it back out to many peoples in the future. In these first three verses, the key word is undoubtedly blessing. The word blessing is found five times in these three verses, and it is found five times total in the previous 11 chapters. That is, you know, when you're beating a paragraph to see what comes out, one of the things you look for is repetition. The repetition is clearly intentional on God's part. I will, his initiating, his initiative, bring this blessing about. The Lord has done some great blessings so far in the previous mentions, but it's clear the focus here. This blessing, again, is God's goodwill. It is his giving of peace and good harvest, children, and joy. Blessing is one of those religious words that nobody's really sure what it means. Blessing is this favor from God that oftentimes comes out in tangible, recognizable ways. Joy itself is not necessarily tangible, but you can still experience it. You can still know it. It's still a difference whether you have peace or you don't. Abram is promised peace. He is promised God's favor and gladness. He is promised this fruitfulness that will bring it about. He is the focus of blessing and will become this channel of blessing. A couple commentators put it like this: all further promises, therefore, not only to the patriarchs, but also to Israel, were merely expansions and closer definitions of the salvation held out to the whole human race in the first promise. From here on out, they are footnotes to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, they're very important footnotes. We should read them. Might want to actually go ahead and bring them up to the top of the page, not just to the bottom of the page as well. Study them too. But the rest of the promises, let alone the fulfillment, begins here. God had promised a seed back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Somewhere around maybe 2,000 years later comes Abram. And then somewhere around 2,000 years after Abram comes another seed, Jesus. Abram is in between. Those promises are continuing from Adam and Eve through Abram into Jesus all the way to us some 2,000 or so years later after Jesus. In between, Yahweh calls Abram to believe and follow. And at that time, Abram saw none of it. Derek Kidner, a commentator, said this: Abram must exchange the known for the unknown. And that's specific phrasing from Hebrews 11, verse 8. Abram must exchange the known for the unknown and find his reward in what he could not live to see, a great nation, in what was intangible, a great name, and in what he would impart, blessing, global blessing. All of that was not going to be visible to Abram in his lifetime. How could he possibly know what sort of blessing we would know from him today? He couldn't have envisioned that. He couldn't have known the greatness of his name. If I promise you $1,000 or a great name, which would you take? Probably $1,000, because you can buy a cup of coffee with $1,000. You can't do anything with a great name. Now, if I'm God promising it, well, that's different. The point is that it was not tangible. If he really thought about that later on, okay, so God comes and makes a promise: I'm going to make you a great nation. And then it was like Thursday, and Abram is doing his devotions, and he thinks to himself, that sounded really good when he said it, but I don't even have a kid. Or then he's going through the things God said. He said he's going to make my name great. What does that mean? Great. Like, Like, my wife thinks I'm great. My kids think I'm great. You know, how many people are going to think that I am great? And what does that mean? What's that going to get me that they think I'm great? These are intangible, in many cases, sorts of promises, and they require great faith. And that's what we see Abram have. He believes God and follows him. Verses 1 through 3 are the Lord's call to Abram. Now verses 4 through 9 are Abram's obedience to the Lord. God says go, he goes. He doesn't, at least according to the story that we have, he doesn't ask questions at this point. He goes. Verses 1 through 3 were the Lord's summons. This is Abram's sojourn. He didn't leave Ur because business was bad. He didn't leave Ur or Haran because he had become discontent. He was a gypsy. He was a roaming spirit. It wasn't because he was on the run. He had killed a man and he needed to find people who didn't know who he was. He was following the Lord as he goes. Look at verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he, Abram, built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb. So lots of bits of information, details filled in for us about this sojourn, Abram's obedience to the call, like the fact that Abram is 75 when the Lord interrupts his previously scheduled plans. And Jim mentioned it in his prayer. I mentioned it as well. We don't know anything about the previous 7.5 decades, but we can at least imagine that that would present a challenge to give that up. You have been pursuing the same basic life with the same basic people in the same place for 75 years. This is a midlife course change. This is not easy. The Lord told him to go, and he goes. It's the same word, went and departed, as the ESV translates it, are the same Hebrew word as the command in 12:1. So that's why I said, the Lord said, go, and Abram goes, even though we'd probably say went, but went and go in English don't sound very much alike. The point is, in Hebrew, it's the same word, just the difference between the imperative and the reality of describing what happened. Lot is mentioned twice. It's interesting. Perhaps it continues to foreshadow some of the inheritance questions in the following chapters. Why is this so significant that Lot is along with Abram and Sarai, who's barren? Because Lot was a grandson of Terah, so Abram's nephew. Maybe it was actually Lot through whom the line of Terah was to continue, a blessed line. There's going to be some difficulties with Lot. They arrive at Shechem, and even the description here that Moses gives is writing it after the fact. So Moses knew that they were headed to Canaan because he knew the story. Doesn't mean that Abram knew that he was headed to Canaan when the Lord said, go and I'll direct you to the place. Well, he knew that afterwards. But Abram arrives in Shechem, the heart of Canaan. It says Canaanites were still in the land, and that has to be more than just a statement of fact, like, oh, this is interesting. Canaanites were there. By bringing forward the fact that Canaanites were in the land is to say that this promised place was already occupied. Every time I think about that, I wonder, wouldn't it have been better for the Lord to promise him an undeveloped location where there wouldn't be any fighting in order to get it. But in the story, God likes that there would be enemies to his people to be defeated as a judgment on them while fulfilling his promises to the chosen ones. It doesn't have to be one thing or the other. It can be many, many ends that God is accomplishing in the same plot point, in the same storyline. It probably also means that Abram was not received with kindly hospitality. Maybe that's part of the reason why he keeps moving. Right? He arrives at Shechem, and there's a few place names meant, but he keeps picking up his tent and moving. Why? He might not have been received very well. And then the Lord appears. This is actually the first theophany, a visible manifestation of God. This is the first theophany to a patriarch. The message that God gives when he appears to Abram is that everything was going to be okay for Abram and that Abraham was not going to see the fruit of the promise. Because look at what the Lord says when he appears. To your offspring I will give this land. That's another one of those, that sounds really exciting until you think about it. Oh, so that means not me. I thought when I started out 1,000 miles ago that you were directing me to this land that I was going to have. But it's actually the land that my descendants are going to have, of which I don't even have any yet. So to my offspring, do you know how old I am? To my offspring, they're going to get this land. I am not. This all means not now and not me. So again, just as a little bit of personal application, what do you obey for? Do you obey for now and for you? Or do you obey because the Lord's promises are good even if it's not now and not you? And that the fruit of what he wants from your obedience may not come in your lifetime. Be good for that. Why are you obeying? Abram obeys following promises, the majority of which he would never see in his lifetime on earth. Twice, though, he builds an altar to give thanks for this revelation. So Abram worships based on promises, not on the fulfillment of promises. And that's the only way that you can worship by faith, is when it's based on just the fact that you trust God so much, he is going to fulfill what he said, not waiting for him to have fulfilled it. We have reason to worship God when we receive promises from him, not only when we receive the fulfillment of them. Abram builds altars in thanks for what God says he will do at some point. And I was recently talking to somebody about Revelation chapter 5. That was the very first message for the very first Lord's Day that Trinity Evangelical Church met. Revelation chapter 5 talks about this great scene in heaven where there's a lot of worship taking place, but it's all worship of the Lamb before the battle even starts in Revelation 6. And somebody seems like they should have said, wait, shouldn't we hold off on the celebration, like, until afterwards? But that is the kind of faith that God calls us to, the kind of obedience he wants from us, the kind of worship that is appropriate based on promises from him. Whether we see quick, immediate, tangible results from those promises right away or not. And Abram called on the name of the Lord. This is his invocation. It's part of his worship. The altar provided him with a place, but it was his dependence that provided the motive. So again, the altar was the place of his worship. The dependence, the calling on the Lord, was the motive for the worship. The altar, just like any external form of worship, is only as good as what's in the heart. We're not trusting in our liturgy while believing that our liturgy is actually an expression of our trust in God. if Abram was just believing, then why did he need an altar? Well, because he wanted something visible and tangible to demonstrate the dependence that he had, the thankfulness that he had. Externals show what's in our heart, while we can understand that externals by themselves aren't the answer. So it was the dependence demonstrated by the calling on the name of the Lord that moved him towards this worship. And then he finally gets to the Negev. So he sees the land. Ultimately, if you looked in the maps in the back of your Bible, the Negev, if it's described, is that southern border of Canaan. So he comes in from the north, from Haran, which is up high. He comes down into Canaan and gets then to the bottom of Canaan. So from the north to the south, he saw a lot of the land, but he ultimately keeps pitching a tent and then pulling up the stakes. Moving while believing. His part was to believe God, even though God was not giving him the inheritance of the land at that moment. So Abram was this clay pot blessing. Not because he was worthy, not because he was great, but he receives, he's a recipient of the blessing and then pours out blessing. He simply could not have imagined how great that blessing would be. Few things for us to remember as we finish our look at verses 1 through 9. First thing that we should remember is that every salvation blessing we have received and will receive relates to God's promise to Abram. We're not receiving something different than what was inaugurated in Genesis 12. Again, more things have been clarified and defined, expanded on, but are not fundamentally different. It's not another plan. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. God focused towards fulfillment. He focuses in on, from Shem down to Abram, Abram into a nation, from that nation Jesus, back out to all of the families of the earth, all the nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples, goes through that focused part in Abram. All of us who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, are sons of Abraham in this way, according to this piece of the promise. We do not need to, as Gentiles and even as United Statesians, we do not need to identify ourselves as Jews. We do not need to identify ourselves and say that we want to be Israel. We get to be in the verse in another part of it that says all the nations. We're in that part. We don't need to be Jews. We need to be Gentiles who believe. That's part of how God is getting the glory from the variety of worshipers. Even if he started by focusing in on choosing one nation. We're a part of the all the nations. But that means we're still part of this initial promise. A second thing to remember is that every salvation blessing we pour out, because like Abram, we receive blessing and are to be conduits, channels of blessing. Every salvation blessing we pour out is extending the promise to Abram as well. Every time you Facebook a verse about Jesus, every time you tweet up something gospel related or talk to your neighbor about Christ, you are still talking about the same story, even if you don't reference the earlier chapters. But it's not a different story. It's not a new thing. The stream of civilization changes that God makes with his word by calling Abram out of his idolatry in Ur to go to a land that he was going to show him. We're still completing that story. And even if we don't, every time we talk about the gospel, bring all of that up, we don't proclaim Abram's name to the nations. We proclaim Christ's name to the nations. That's fine. You don't have to go back to Genesis 12 before you start your Romans road. It's not like Genesis 12 is the on-ramp to the Romans road. But at least be encouraged that the blessings you are extending are just the tip of the iceberg. There is a lot that has gone into getting us where we are. And it's all part of our story. It should all be part of what encourages our own faith. Abram obeyed with seeing very little. We have lots that we can see. So we should definitely be encouraged to go forward. And then a third thing to remember is that every salvation blessing we enjoy, when we know God's blessing and it's obvious, that is actually part of God provoking Israel to desire Abram's blessing. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. I'm thinking about talking about some of that tonight. It is part of God's plan to focus the blessing in Abram, who become a great nation, who will hate their Messiah. And God will then send that message of salvation through a Jewish Messiah to the nations to then provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy and want in on that. And at some future point, they will be grafted back in. They're cut off now in large part. There's a remnant of Jewish believers, but in general, the nation has abandoned Christ as Lord. They don't recognize Christ as the fulfillment of those promises. But in Romans chapter 11, it talks about how the Gentiles being saved and enjoying these blessings that were first promised to the nation of Israel is going to be part of bringing Israel back in. Part of our job right now on Sunday mornings is to worship like we have great blessings, because that's part of what God will use to make people want those blessings. When we get fussy about all the promises that he's made that still haven't yet been fulfilled, well, Jews know how to be fussy about promises that haven't been fulfilled. Where's our Messiah? Still waiting. So our celebration of whatever blessings we can see and do know are actually part of our witness to the world, to the rest of the nations, and even to Israel itself. Abram, more times than not, obviously there's more of the story coming up, but Abram more times than not makes faith look good. Not easy, but good. He never saw the nation, like identified as a nation. He never saw the nation that God would make from him. He could not grasp how great his name would become, and he could not imagine the extent of the blessing that would be extended through him. And yet he believed, and he obeyed, and he becomes an example for the author of Hebrews to use more verses to talk about Abram than any other person in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. Abraham gets more attention than anybody else. So how are we doing at being sons of Abraham and making faith in God's promises and God himself look good? That's part of our responsibility. Father, thanks for the encouragement of your grace to Abram, the blessings that you focused on him and then out through him. And here we are enjoying a taste of so much that we don't deserve either. So thank you for backfilling our understanding of the gospel story, and to see these examples of faith and obedience, even giving up what we might tend to depend on for our security or even our happiness. May we long for and seek blessing from you and trust you to provide it, whether we see it now or not. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and we'll ask those who are going to lead us in a worship and song to come forward again. And we'll sing from the Cantus if you desire. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. It's number 307. Of course, the words will be on the screen as well. During this song, we're going to present our corporate offering. You have probably eaten in the last week. You are wearing clothes. These are all good things, good tangible provisions that God has provided. So we have opportunity to tangibly give back to Him and recognize Him as the giver of good things. We'll do that, bring that offering forward, present that to Him as we sing, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. As you know, we tend to pursue joyfulness during communion, to recognize it as a celebration. And perhaps we should ask if joyful communion is just our attempt to numb the pain. Are we trying to numb the pain, distract ourselves from the pain of our sin or of Christ's sacrifice? Well, it could be, right? There's nothing that says an attempt, at least, to celebrate the Lord's table isn't trying to numb the pain, get away from the pain. It totally could be. Of course, it's possible for people to tell jokes about death in order to get away from their fear of it. It is possible for men to try a variety of things to distract themselves from their problems, including cheap positivity. If they can't drown their sorrows, put them to death, maybe at least they could drown them out, not have to listen to them be so loud. All of those things are possible, but the believer's joy around the Lord's table is not cheap. This is not just us trying to put a positive spin on something that is offensive and scandalous to some ears. The believer's joy is not cheap. It cost God's Son His precious blood. We're not trying to avoid the cost. The cost is represented right front and center. He took on a body represented by the bread so that His body could be brutally and unjustly tortured and killed. The bread represents a body given for us. The wine in the cup represents His blood shed for us whose blood was owed. All the sins of the elect, all of our sin. So just go with that. As opposed to trying to think and catalog, if you could, all of the sins of all of the elect. Just think about your own. All of your own sin. Its offensiveness against God. The torture and the agony of Christ's sacrifice. These are all painful realities that will forever be part of the gospel story. We don't deny that pain or try to look past it. And this gospel story is the story that says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It is the story of the God who was offended by our rebellion and disobedience, who loves to show mercy to those who fear Him. Of His justice being satisfied in the substitutionary atonement by Jesus Christ for His people. Jesus laid down His life for the sheep, and not just so that we would have a clear understanding of the death we deserved. Eat the bread, drink the cup, think about the death you deserved. It's not just that. Jesus laid down His life for the sheep so that we would have that, and also so that we would have life and have that abundantly. Those are His words. Joyful communion does not numb the pain, either the pain of conscience or the pain of Christ. Joyful communion is why Christ endured His pain. It is what He purchased for us. Joy is set before us to be shared among us. Joy doesn't numb us. Joy is what unites us. So let us remember the cost and what the cost accomplished. It has been paid. We have life because of what He paid. And so that's a reason to celebrate around the table. Go ahead and stand. You can come forward as we typically do and then go back around the outside while we sing, and then we will eat and drink all together in our joy once we're finished singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. It is very possible, nay, it is probable, that you will not see the full fruit of your faithful obedience in your lifetime. It is probable. You will not see the full fruit of your obedience in your lifetime. That doesn't change God's call. That's part of God's call. So promises are payable on His schedule. They are also secure by His power. So remember what you are following Him for. And as you remember that, it might not be what you realize this afternoon. So remember what you are following Him for. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That power is still at work. That is getting us to the hope that He has promised us. And amen.